The subject of discipleship has become the subject of a great debate. On one side, there are those who say that the word disciple in the Bible is just another name for being a Christian. On the other side are those who say, oh no, being a disciple is one thing, and being a believer in Jesus Christ is another, that those are two different, distinct things. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but this is a raging controversy amongst the church at the present. But it's not just a theological question. It is a very personal and practical question. Because in the final analysis, the issue is, what must a person do in order to go to heaven? Which side is right gives the answer to that question. One would say, well, what you have to do is give your life to Christ. You have to become a disciple in order to go to heaven. And that means all those high standards the Lord put on discipleship. The others say, no, it's a free gift, and all you have to do is believe. Becoming a disciple is something different. Now, which one of those two is right? Well, that's the question I would like to address today. And in order to do it, I would invite you to perhaps the classic passage in all the New Testament on discipleship, Luke chapter 14. But I'm not going to begin reading with the passage on discipleship by itself. I'm going to back up and start with verse 15, Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and am come to test them. I ask you, have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is able to finish it? Lest after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider where he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends the delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Obviously, this passage contains two elements. The first is a parable, and the second is another conversation entirely, the subject of which is discipleship. I'm going to begin with the parable, and then we will look at the passage on discipleship. Go back to verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." The first part of this chapter tells us that Jesus is at a dinner meeting. They're all sitting around the table. And so one who sat at the table said to him, after he heard these things. Now, what are these things? Well, if you'll back up to the previous verse, Jesus said, "And you will be blessed because you cannot repay me, for you should be repaid in the resurrection of the just." So, sitting around the table, Jesus has just mentioned the resurrection. So, one sitting at the table, a dinner guest, says, "Oh, that reminds me. A certain blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." He immediately, upon hearing about the resurrection, thought about the kingdom of God. Now that may strike us as strange, but to the Jewish minds, those two things were connected. The Jews of the day thought of a coming kingdom, a messianic era, in which there would be a great banquet that would last for a long time. So here they are eating a meal. Jesus has mentioned the future resurrection, and this man puts those two things together and simply says, "Oh, by the way, those that are really going to be blessed are those who are going to eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, he is clearly talking about being present in the kingdom of God. He's talking about entering the kingdom of God and eating bread there. That is the issue he brought up. How do you get into the kingdom of God? Well, this passage doesn't really delve into that in detail. It illustrates it. But elsewhere, Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That conversation is in John 3 with Nicodemus. And when Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus told him, "As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Entering the kingdom is possible because the Son of Man was lifted up on a cross where he died and paid for sin. That's John 3:14. John 3:15 says, "And whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." So real short, sweet, and simple. To enter the kingdom of God, you must trust Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and arose from the dead. That's very clear in John chapter 3. When this fella in Luke 14 brought up being in the kingdom, he didn't have that in mind. He's Jewish, and the Jews of the day thought all Jews are going to enter the kingdom of God because they're Jewish. And the last thing in the world they would have thought of is that Gentiles would enter the kingdom of God. So with that as a backdrop, Jesus tells a parable. Verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Now, I need to explain exactly how this happened. In that day, if somebody decided to throw a dinner, they first went out and invited their friends and neighbors and got from them an RSVP on the spot. "I'm going to have a dinner. It's going to be on such a day. Will you come?" And they would say yes or no. They weren't given the time of the day. They were just given the day. And the reason for that is they had to know how many were coming so they could prepare. There were no refrigerators like we have today, so they had to coordinate this so that the people that were coming to dinner would all show up at the same time and they would have enough food to feed them. So at this point, the people have been invited and they've all agreed to come. That's very important. They've been invited to a dinner and they've said yes. Verse 17. He sent his servant at supper time. Verse 16 is saying he invited a bunch of people to dinner. Verse 17 is saying now it's come time for the meal, and so at the time of the meal he sends them out into the neighborhood to tell them, okay, all is ready. Come. Let us sit down and eat. All is ready. Remember a moment ago I said that this is really about being in the kingdom? It's about entering the kingdom? All is ready. All you have to do is accept the invitation. Jesus has died for our sin. He's been raised from the dead. All is ready. All you have to do is accept the invitation to come to Christ, to believe in Him, which means, of course, to trust Him for the gift of eternal life. So that's the point the Lord's making in this parable. Notice, all is ready. Now the plot thickens. In verse 17, He says, come, all is ready. And verse 18, they all with one accord began to make excuses. All of them. Almost like it was a conspiracy. They all got together and said, no. Now to do that was tantamount to an insult. Because they had already agreed to come. Matter of fact, one author says that among Arabs, this was equal to a declaration of war. It was such an insult to the one who invited you that it could have resulted in war. Now what the Lord does is He gives you the excuses. One said to Him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you, have me excused. You bought a piece of property and you've got to go see it? You mean you bought it before you saw it? And furthermore, when did they have banquets? At night. You're not going to be able to see it at night. This is a pretty flimsy excuse. Verse 19, another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you, have me excused. I beg your pardon? You did what? You bought oxen and you haven't tested them yet? Nobody does that. That's like saying, oh, excuse me, I bought a used car and I haven't driven it yet. Nobody does that. The next person, verse 20, says, I got a wife. I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. How many men have done that? Now, let me explain. But according to Mosaic law, when you got married, you were to take the next year off. Talk about a honeymoon. But that didn't preclude you going to dinner, especially if you had already agreed to go. In other words, all of these are pretty flimsy excuses. Somebody has said, he who is good at making excuses is not good for much else. And that's what this crowd is doing. They're all making excuses. So all this food is prepared. And not one single invited guest who agreed to come is coming. So the servant who went out to invite them came back Verse 21. And he reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said, "Go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city." Underline that, it's very important. "And bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." I gotta do some of this food. It's all ready. So go into the city. Go into the streets and the lanes. And according to the description of this verse, that was the poor end of town. It's where the lame and the blind and the poor were. So he says, go get those people who are despised. Now, that seems to suggest that the first group he invited were the respected of the city. The second group he invited were the despised of the city. But notice who they are. They're poor. So no one in that crowd is going to say, "I just bought a piece of property." Very shrewd. He says, they are blind. Nobody's going to say, I've got to go see the piece of property I bought. And they are maimed and lame. Those kind of people usually don't get married. So it just seems that the people he's chosen to go invite next will not be able to give any excuse that was given prior in this passage. They can't buy, they can't see, and nobody's going to marry them. Get me that crowd. Bring them in. We'll take them. So, the servant says in verse 22, after he'd done that, "Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room." I love it. There's still room. Doesn't matter how many have come, there's still room. Many years ago when I was a young Christian, we used to sing a song that's been one of my favorites ever since. "The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient to me. And deep as its fountain, as wide as the sea." And the chorus says, "There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Doesn't matter how many have come, there's room for you." So the servant says, there's still room. What's going to happen next? Verse 23, "The master said to the servant, 'Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled.'" Now there's a huge difference between verse 21 and verse 23. Verse 21 says, "Go into the streets and lanes of the city." Verse 23 says, "Go into the highways and hedges," which we know were outside the city. So he's saying, forget the city. We've invited everybody in it now. Go outside the city. And here I want you to invite those who are in the hedges. Boy, that speaks to us, doesn't it? These are the derelicts. These are the homeless people. And in this parable, they represent the Gentiles. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, we invited the respectable Jews, we invited the despised Jews, and not everybody enough accepted our invitation to fill the house. So let's go invite the derelict Gentiles. Which was the very opposite of what this fellow who brought up the subject asked in the first place. So, go get them all. Just in passing, I don't normally chase rabbits in sermons. I like to stick with the passage. May I chase a rabbit for a second? This, you really don't need to know this to understand the passage, but I just thought I'd throw it in. He says, compel them to come in. That verse was used in history, church history, as the basis for why you should persecute people that didn't come to Christ. And it was started by no less than Augustine. Because the Greek word can mean compel them by force. It was used in the Inquisition to say, oh, go string them up. Bible says compel them by force. Now, that Greek word can also mean persuade. And as you know, words can have different meanings in the context, determine which meaning is being used by the author. And in this case, it's obvious he's not saying compelled by force because he only sent one servant to go get a whole big crowd. The point is persuade. That's how Christians should operate. They should persuade, not manipulate or compel by force. Then he says in verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. You rejected the invitation. You will be rejected. Wow. That's the parable. What's the point of the parable? Well, it seems to me there's several things here. Number one, everybody's invited. The respected, the despised, the derelicts. Everybody's invited. Come on in. In the Old Testament, the prophets invited the Jews. When Jesus came, he invited the Jews. And he is teaching in this parable, if the Jews of his day do not respond, they'll go outside the city and invite the Gentiles. Everybody is invited. I am so thankful for that. It's how I got in. So it doesn't matter if you're respectable or you're despised or you are a derelict. You're welcome. Come on in. It's all prepared. All you have to do is accept the invitation, sit down and eat. Wow. Which leads me to the second thing I think is embedded in this passage, and that is, it's free. We say there's no such thing as a free lunch. Whoever said that never read Luke 14. Or for that matter, the Bible. The Bible teaches that eternal life is a gift. I said a moment ago that in John chapter 3, Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? And Jesus said, just believe. In the next chapter, he said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me and I'd give it to you and you'd never thirst again. He called salvation, eternal life, a gift. Paul in Romans 6:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life. He says in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this parable is teaching, all is ready. All you have to do is accept the invitation. That's the illustration. The spiritual truth is this. Jesus has died. Jesus has been risen. All is ready. All you have to do is trust Christ for the gift of eternal life, and it will be gladly given to you, and you will have a seat at the banquet of God in the kingdom of God. Seems to me there's one other little truth in this passage, and that is this. Sad to say, not everybody accepts the offer. But what really intrigues me is the nature of their excuses. They're all baseless. They're flimsy. And isn't that what happens? They all involve legitimate things. What's wrong with buying a piece of property? Absolutely nothing. What's wrong with buying 5 oxen? Nothing. What's wrong with getting married? Nothing. Until those things stand in the way of you coming to Christ. And isn't that what happens? Have you ever invited anybody to church and they said something just like this? Oh, I can't right now. You know? In other words, they were so focused on the immediate, they forgot the eternal. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Don't get so focused on the immediate that you forget the eternal issue of entering the kingdom of God. That's the first part of the passage. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, placed in that, beside that passage, in juxtaposition, a discussion of discipleship. Verse 25. Now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them. This is an entirely different audience, an entirely different subject. Back in verse 15, one of them who sat at the table with him heard these things. And he said, verse 16, to him. The first part of this passage is addressed to one dinner guest. The second part of the passage is addressed to the multitude after the dinner party. And it is clearly talking about discipleship, which is repeated over and over in the passage. The word disciple appears in verse 26, 27, and 33. It's the same thing as follow me. And when Jesus said that, he meant it literally. He was an itinerant preacher. And when he said, hey, follow me, he meant, follow me. Pack your bag and come with me. Now, as you've heard me say before, the word discipleship means learner. The idea is follow me around and I will teach you. Matter of fact, I think one of my favorite ways of saying this, which I got from another pastor, is Jesus is saying, come be an apprentice. Come be an apprentice and let me show you how to really live. What does an apprentice do? What does a student do? Well, in the context in which Jesus is talking, it's not a student like gather him in a classroom and listen to a lecture. An apprentice, and that's why I like this word so much, an apprentice learns by watching and doing. And that's why he says you have to follow. If you follow and watch me, and then just do what you see me do, then you will learn. All right. What does it take to do that? Well, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also cannot be my disciple. All right, you want to be a disciple? Here's requirement number one, hate. And if that isn't bad enough, you got to hate your mother. What? Are you kidding me? I'm telling you what Jesus said. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, in the Bible, to hate means to love less. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 29, the Bible tells us that Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. Notice, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban another 7 years. Then the Lord saw that Leah was, and I'm reading out of the New King James, and it says unloved. The Old King James says hated. And the Hebrew word is translated hated elsewhere in the Old Testament. So in this passage, she was loved less, and the Lord saw that she was hated. So what is hatred? It is loving less. So when Jesus says to be my disciple, you've got to hate the people nearest and dearest to you, he doesn't mean hate like we use the word hate. He means simply that you have to love me more than you love them. If you have any doubt about that, then I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where he says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Clearly, he's teaching, you got to love me more than anybody else in your life. Now, that's nothing new, actually. That's just the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. So that's all Jesus is saying. You got to put me first. I think, just if you really want to know how this works, just ask any woman. She understands this. So you say, will you marry me? And she said, yep, but you got to give up everybody else. That's what Jesus is saying. I got to be first. You want to learn what I have to teach? I have to be first. Then he says in verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You got to hate, and then you got to take up a cross. Boy, this doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Now, most interpret taking up the cross as being willing to suffer, and maybe shame is involved in this. And I don't doubt that some of that is in here. But as I've examined this in the context of what when he says it back in Matthew 16 and in Luke 9, somebody pointed out to me that what's going on is Jesus announces when he first says this, I'm going to the cross. And then he turns to his disciples and says, and you have to bear your cross. In other words, my going to the cross is the will of God for me. You've got to figure out what is the will of God for you. So I've come to the conclusion that this is nothing more than saying, Lord, I'm going to put you first and I'm going to do your will. I'm going to seek and do your will. So he says, verse 27, and come after me. That is, you're going to make this decision. I'm going to seek the will of God and then you're going to follow me. When you were a kid, did you ever play follow the leader? Let me reduce that game to two irreducible parts. You got to obey the leader and you got to trust the leader. Right? To play the game, you got to trust the leader. Wherever he goes or whatever he does, you do. And you got to then obey. Well, if you want to know what it means to be a disciple, put Jesus first, decide you're going to do the will of God and trust him and obey him. That's it. Got it? That's pretty heavy duty stuff. So, he says in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Did you see that? What should you do? Count the cost. What does that mean? Discipleship costs something, right? That's the answer to the question I posed at the very beginning. Is being a disciple and being a Christian the same thing? Answer? No. How do you know that? Because the Bible says the gift of eternal life is a gift. And becoming a disciple, that's going to cost you. So he says, count the cost. Or else, you'll be like somebody that decided to build the building and he didn't count the cost. He got halfway done and wasn't able to finish. And what did that do? Well, everybody that ever passed that building laughed. Made a mockery of him. And he says the same thing is about a general going to war. So he says in verse 29, he laid the foundation, is not able to finish, and those begin to mock him. And then he says in verse 30, and the man began to build it, he was not able to finish. Or the king going to war against another does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with 20,000, and he's going to be in the pickle of having to say, hey, let's have a peace treaty here. They're going to mock him too. So if you're going to do something, count the cost first. If you're going to build a building, are you going to go to war? Count the cost, or you'll become the laughing stock of the neighborhood. So, to become a disciple, you need to count the cost before you do that. In the 1970s, a small town in Florida ordered a fire truck 44 feet long. After it was delivered, they discovered it was too long for the firemen to turn it around in the street in front of the fire station. And furthermore, the station itself was only 38 feet long. They bought a fire truck that wouldn't fit in the fire station. When they discovered that, they also discovered they didn't have enough money to pay for the $173,309 truck. And they had to return it to the manufacturer. How would you have liked to have been on the council of that little town and for the rest of your life say, oh yeah, he's the one that voted to buy the fire truck. And that's what Jesus is saying. Count the cost before you do this. Look, by the way, at what he says in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That sums it up. You've got to forsake all other relationships in the sense that you put him first. You've got to make up your mind to do the will of God above your own preference. You've got to forsake taking care of your possessions, putting him first. Which doesn't mean that you don't love your mother and father, brother and sister, or son or daughter. Because if you follow Christ, one of the first things he's going to tell you is just go love your wife. Right? It just means that he's calling the shots now. So that one's easy. Some of the others are a little tougher. So count the cost. And he ends by saying, look, this is good for you. Salt is good, but if it's lost its flavor, where shall it be seasoned? Now, that doesn't happen today because our salt is pure salt and it can't lose its flavor. But in Christ's day, it could, because it was impure and it was mixed with other things. And he's saying, look, salt's good. You need to become a disciple because that's good. But if you start and then lose it, you didn't count the cost, then they're going to throw it out, which is exactly what they did in the first century. Matter of fact, they threw it out on the land or the dunghill. If you have an ear to hear, hear. So why should you become a disciple if it's all that tough? Because you could be good for something. And if you don't, you'll be good for nothing. That's simple enough. And I'm talking about from an eternal point of view. From an eternal point of view, when you sit down in the kingdom, then it's going to be determined what you were good for. Right? So for that, you need to become a disciple. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Remember I said to you that being a disciple means you're going to become a learner, a student, an apprentice? What's the end of all of that? You become like Christ. That's the reason you should become a disciple, so that you can become like Christ and in the kingdom be rewarded by Christ. So, let's sum all this up. Everything I've said, though we've covered a lot of details, comes down to this. entering the kingdom is without cost. But becoming a disciple and becoming like Christ is with cost. So those are two different, distinct things. And those who try to make them the same thing muddle the gospel, confuse the gospel, and therefore confuse people. Some think you've got to become a disciple in order to become a Christian. That's because they didn't read their Bible with one ear open. He that has an ear, let him hear. They didn't hear. Now, if you doubt what I'm saying, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Did you see that? We are justified how? Freely. You know what that Greek word means? Without cost. So redemption, salvation, eternal life is free. It's without cost. But discipleship costs you. Now, can you imagine somebody saying, we're going to invite you to our house for dinner, and oh, by the way, it's $100 a plate. I don't know of anything in the Bible that lays this out more clearly. Eternal life is like accepting an invitation to dinner. And discipleship is like building a building or going to war. Because that's exactly what happens. You're going to build a life and that's going to involve a struggle. Good analogy. So, here it is. It's without cost. It's an invitation to dinner. Or it's with cost. Christ has to be supreme. You have to be committed to doing the will of God by trusting on Him for the grace to do it. And then what happens is you become like Christ in this life and you're rewarded in the next life. I think this passage settles the discipleship debate. It's so clear. This and the corresponding passages make it so clear. That eternal life is a gift and discipleship is costly. But I'm not alone in saying this. The theologian Charles Ryrie said, the host of the banquet gave three distinct invitations and reminded the first group, of guests. So the reminder is four invitations. So actually, there are four invitations that are issued. In spite of rejection, the host continued to invite people to his banquet. No strings were attached except to come. No price needed to be paid. No condition was involved except come. Indeed, the host told the servant to compel or persuade people to come. The teaching that follows stands in stark contrast. Whereas the story of the banquet says, come and free. The next says, stop and costly. What is free? The invitation to enter the Father's kingdom. What is costly? The certain kind of discipleship. What kind of discipleship? The discipleship that costs a great deal. The discipleship that involves attaching yourself to the Lord, leaving family and possessions to be with Him. Whatever He wants. Discipleship involves standing against great opposition. End of quote. It can't be said any better. Warren Wiersbe, the former pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, in his commentary on Luke, said this, Jesus seems to be making a distinction between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is open to all who will come by faith, while discipleship is for believers who are willing to pay a price. Salvation means to come to the cross and trust in Christ, while discipleship means carrying the cross and following Christ. Jesus was as many sinners Jesus was as many sinners saved, as wanted many sinners saved as possible, that the house may be fulfilled. But he cautioned not to take discipleship lightly. And he gave it to make it clear as to what price needed to be paid. Whew. Covered a lot of ground. Did I resolve the theological debate in your head? Kind of weak. Have I made clear that eternal life is without cost and discipleship is with cost? You got that clear? That's not why I spoke on this. But that's not why I spoke on this. I want it to be clear, but that's not why I spoke on this. Why did I speak on this? Because I want you to trust Christ. All right? That's the question. That's the personal question. For you personally and anybody you talk to, have you trusted Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life because He died on the cross and arose from the dead? Amen. Done that? Okay. That's good. That's why I did this. Second question. Have you counted the cost of becoming a disciple? Here's the bottom line. You can be a believer and not be a disciple. So I'm not as interested that you get the theology straight, though I'd like for you to do that, as I am that you become a disciple. And that means you need to count the cost. You need to say, yes, I want to be like Christ, whatever that takes. And then set out to, by the grace of God, do the will of God. When I perform a wedding, there is a line that goes something like this. It is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully, reverently, and in the fear of God. Perfect piece of advice for discipleship. It is not to be entered into lightly. It is to be entered into thoughtfully. Now here's the problem. There are people sitting in every church where the gospel is preached who have embraced the gospel, but they've not become disciples. So we get all excited when we hear that eternal life is free, and that's good. But what I want to know is, are you growing like Christ? Are you really in the process of becoming like Christ? One author said, and with this I close, it is possible to be a follower of Christ without being a disciple. To be a camp follower without being a soldier. To be a hang-on in some great work without pulling one's weight. Once someone was talking to a great scholar about a young man. And he said, so-and-so tells me that he's one of your students. The teacher answered, he may attend my lectures, but he's not one of my students. I submit to you that there are people who attend this church, but they aren't disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift and for the opportunity. For the gift that we can have eternal life without cost. What a great manifestation of your grace. And thank you, Father, for the opportunity to really become like Christ and step into eternity to have Him say, well done, my good and faithful disciple. In Jesus' name, amen.